And so, Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we continue to go through the book of Revelation, my prayer this morning is, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us. Lord, as we cover these subject matters, as we get into the seven churches this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to every heart that is in this room and every heart that is watching. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to open up our Bibles and to study the scripture every Sunday and soon every Wednesday as well. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And help us, Lord, over this next 40 minutes or so to not be distracted, to be focused, and to put on our listening ears. Lord, we thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've started the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So if you turn your concordance, you went too far to make a left-hand turn back. And so we finished chapter 1 last week. And so one thing I want to point out from chapter 1 is, in chapter 1, verse 19, is the outline for the entire book of Revelation. John says, write the things which you have seen. And that's chapter 1. That is the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1. Then he says, write the things which are. And we're going to talk all about that today, which are means the churches, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then, lastly, he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, and the things which will take place after this. That is from chapter 4 through 22, through the rest of the book. That are all future events yet that have yet to happen. And so, we are starting a section called the letters to the seven churches. All right? And so a couple things about these letters. These seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 were actual churches of John's day. And when you think of these churches, if you look on a map today, they would be on the western side of the country of Turkey, okay? And when we go through these churches, you're going to notice, like the first one we go through, Ephesus, is the first starting point. And if you follow Ephesus all the way to the last church, Laodicea, it's almost like a horseshoe path, okay? That was like a postal route in those days. And so these letters were addressed to each of these churches, all right? Now, but they also represent types of churches in all generations. This idea is supported by the fact that only seven were selected out of the many that existed and flourished in John's time. Understand, there wasn't just seven churches during John's time. There were hundreds of churches, okay? But Jesus chose to address these seven churches. And when we look at these seven churches, you have to look at it like this. It has three applications. There is a local application to the actual church at that actual time. Then there is a historical application. There are scholars who believe that each of these churches represents a segment of church history. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we get into it. And then lastly, and the most important, is there is a personal application to us as believers in Jesus Christ. That's the most important. Now, a lot of times, and I said this before, people look at Revelation as just a book of prophecy. It is a book of prophecy. But can I tell you, these next two chapters, and we're going to take each week, one church each week, we're not going to rush through it, it's very practical. It's very practical, and quite frankly, it's very challenging. Challenge me again this week. In my own walk with the Lord. A couple things about these churches. The seven churches break down like this. First, he addresses the name of the church. So each of these churches, the church of Ephesus, that's where the city was, that's where the church was, okay? The next is Christ is going to say something. For example, as we go through this, he's going to call himself the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's going to talk about himself, and when he talks about himself, it's going to be a reference to something he described himself as, or described of himself in chapter 1. And then the other thing he's going to do in each of these letters is he's going to compliment them, you know, what they're doing well. And then he's going to say a criticism, what they're failing at, all right? And then he's going to give the correction, how to fix what's failing. Okay, and that's important. What's the remedy, so to speak? And then the consequence if they don't correct what's wrong. And then the promise or commitment to overcome. In these letters, the word overcome is going to be used multiple times. The word overcome in the Greek is nikeo. I believe you get the word Nike from that word. It's nikeo. It means to conquer, to prevail, to carry off the victory. Literally, one of the Greek scholars I was reading said, literally means to be a victor. That's what it means when he says overcome. So you know how sometimes we sing a song, overcome by the blood of the Lamb, right? You are overcome, you have victory by the blood of the Lamb is the idea. And so now Ephesus. Let's talk about Ephesus. I want to give you some background about this city. So the name Ephesus means desirable or darling. It's a major city in Asia Minor, and when I say Asia Minor, think Turkey, the country of Turkey, and it's the leading city of the Roman province of Asia. Pergamos was the official capital of the province of Asia Minor, but Ephesus was by far the greatest city. In fact, a Roman writer called it Luminasia, the light of Asia. A major harbor and trade hub was there, which constituted the city being very wealthy, very diverse. Okay, there was about 200 to 250,000 people in this city during John's time. There were also four great roads that went into Ephesus. One came from the north from Pergamos and Smyrna. One came from the northeast from Sardis, Galatia, and Phrygia. One came from the southeast, the great trade route from the Euphrates through Colossae and Laodicea into Ephesus. Another came from the south from the rich Maeander Valley. Ephesus became known as the gateway to Asia. Listen to this. In later times, martyrs were brought from Asia to be thrown to the lion's den, or thrown in the arena in Rome. They would come through Ephesus on the highway, and it became known as the Highway of the Martyrs. Interesting. Politically, it was a free city. That is, it was self-governing. Rome gave Ephesus the right of self-governing. No Roman troops were stationed there at all. Here's something very interesting, too, the religious or spiritual aspect to them. It was a proud worship center of the pagan god Artemis, that's the Greek name, and Diana, the Roman name. The temple for this pagan god was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and central to Ephesian life. The temple was filled with priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes. You would hire them and have relations with them, which was an act of worship. There were scores of eunuchs who had been castrated for the purpose of serving this goddess or this god or goddess. There were singers, there were flutists, there were dancers. Little idols of Artemis or Diana were sold there for good luck. One of the places that you would find these little idols was on the front of your chariot. So if you take in modern times, it's like you'd have this little idol on the dashboard of your car. Interesting. Ephesus also had emperor worship. See, this time during the Roman Empire, the emperors would say that they're gods, and you had to worship the emperor as god as well. And so they had a temple to Domitian, and emperor worship was a source of Christian persecution. The city was also famous for magic and sorcery. Ephesus was a wealthy, influential city dominated by paganism and emperor worship. The Ephesus church, founded by Paul and strengthened by leaders like Timothy and John, was commended for truth but warned against losing its first love for Christ. And we're going to talk all about that as we get into this morning. And so that's the background on Ephesus. And how this church was founded is found in the book of Acts chapter 19. The apostle Paul, on his third missionary journey, goes to Ephesus and begins to proclaim the gospel. In fact, it says he goes into the synagogues. Remember, the gospel goes to the Jew first, then the Gentile, the non-Jew. He goes into the synagogues. Some get saved, then some don't. Some reject it. And then he goes to the Gentiles, and they get saved. In fact, he stays at this place called the School of Tyrannus, and he's there about 3 years. And he teaches in the School of Tyrannus people the word of God. And what begins to happen is revival begins to happen. People get saved. They take their magic books, right? And they go and they burn them. They get rid of them because they're changed by Christ. So if you were rescued out of the occult or something by Jesus Christ, you know, the things that you used to do, it's like you would take your stuff and just burn it because now you are saved. Now you are different. Christ has changed you. And literally because the Apostle Paul went there, revival was started. Now, I'll read the seven verses to this church, and then we'll back up and unpack them. So chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1 says, to the angel, and in my opinion, he's speaking to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who, that's Jesus, who holds the seven stars, in his right hand. And who are the seven stars? We learned that last week. It's the leaders or the pastors of these churches. The seven stars of his right hand who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands who are the churches. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, so he's addressing the church that's in the city of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul had founded it about 30 years or 40 years prior to this when this letter is written. And so Jesus has things to say. He says, okay, these things he says, he's describing himself. I'm the one who holds the seven stars. And let me tell you something. You want to go to a church where Jesus is holding the pastor in his hands. There's too many that don't have that. And he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, sees, here's the thing, guys. Jesus is into church. Did you know that? See, I run into people occasionally who say, well, you know, you don't get saved by going to church. The answer is yes, that's true. But see, as a Christian, I contend, if you're really a Christian and you have a genuine relationship with Jesus, you want to come to church. You're going to want to do that. You're going to be around God's people. Look, we live in a crazy world. I love to come to church because I know there's other crazy people like me. And it encourages me. You know, I'm not the only one. But seriously, Jesus is into church. Did you know that? Just, I extra information there. He says, I know your works. So when he says, I know your works, this is two ways you can take it. It's comforting. He knows what they're doing, but it's also convicting. I know what you're doing. I know your works, your labor, they're working hard, your patience, which is their perseverance, and that you cannot bear or endure those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. In other words, false teachers, false apostles is what he's getting at, and are not, and found them to be liars. Now, this is interesting because when you go through the book of Acts, like I said, Acts 19 talks all about the church being founded by Paul. Paul eventually leaves and moves on. But then Paul comes back. He comes back to address the leadership of the church. In fact, put your finger here in Revelation and turn to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be in verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. So left-hand turn. Very interesting. Paul would say this to them, and he's talking to the leadership of the church at Ephesus, the elders, the leaders, and he says some interesting things. He says this. He says, I have to get a drink of water. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, Paul's talking about this, after he leaves, listen to what he says. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse or twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Let me tell you something. If you want to know how to know if somebody comes into a church and is a false teacher, how you know is this. They begin to cause division because what they begin to do is try to get people to follow what they believe than what the church believes. Maybe you've experienced that. But he's warning them of these things. And then he says in verse 31, therefore, in light of what I'm saying, therefore, watch and remember for 3 years. Remember, I talked about this a few minutes ago. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. Did I not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears? And how did he warn them? He used the scriptures. He taught them the word of God. And in this case, he would have taught them the Old Testament. So more than likely, Paul in the school of Tyrannus taught through the Old Testament verse by verse. He gave them the whole counsel of God. He says it earlier in this chapter, in chapter 20. And now, brethren, I commend you, verse 32, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul addresses them and tells them, warns them about false teachers. We'll now go back to Revelation. Now let's read this verse in Revelation again. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they're actually doing what Paul told them to do, what he warned them about. They're actually doing it. That's wonderful. Okay. And then he goes on, verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, in the name of Jesus, and have not become weary. In other words, you have not given up. You're standing for what's true. You're doing the things I've asked you to do. Okay. But verse 4, now some of your translations may say, but, my translation says, nevertheless. Basically what he's saying is, despite all that, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You left your first love. Now, notice he doesn't say, you have lost your first love. Left. The word left in the Greek is aphemi. It means to send away. It means to give up. It means to keep no longer. It means to abandon. And some of your translations may say abandon or forsake. So when you leave something, it is a willing, voluntary thing that you do. You willingly do it when you willingly leave. And so he says, you have left your first love. That word for first in the Greek, the idea there is first in time or place, first in rank. Okay, one of the interesting things about the Bible is, especially the New Testament talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the church. He's the groom of the church, and the bride is the church. The bride is the church of Jesus. Or the church is the bride of Jesus, sorry. Okay, why would he use that picture? Well, we use that picture because we can all relate. We know what a marriage is, right? We know that there is a husband who is the groom. We know that there is a bride who is the wife, right? And so when you take it in non-context, it's like a guy saying, I no longer want to be married to you, I'm leaving you. Or, not to leave you ladies out, I see it more and more now, a lady saying, I no longer will be married to you, and the lady leaves. You make a willing choice to leave for whatever reason it is. And that's what he's getting at here. And he says, your first love. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the relationship that they had with him at first. See, they're doing all these right things. They're doing everything right. But the problem is, it's like we get so caught up in doing what we are doing, we forget why we're doing it. See, the reason that you do things for the Lord is because you love him, because he loves you. That's why you do it. That should be your motivation. See, the reason like you serve at church isn't because you want to serve the pastor, or isn't necessarily you want to serve the church. You want to serve God. Why? Because you love him and he loves you. And that's a relationship. See, people don't like that. See, church is easy in this aspect. It's religious. You go in, you show up, you sing a couple songs, you listen to the sermon, and you go on your way. And that's church. You just, that's religion. Just go. You go through the motions, you do it. Whereas a relationship, see, as a relationship, you want to hear what Jesus is saying to you. So Jesus is writing these seven letters to these seven churches, but he's not just writing to these churches here. He's writing them to us because we're part of the church. He's saying, look, it's wonderful you're doing all these things. You're taking a stand for me. You can't bear those who are evil. You're trying to test those who are false teachers. Wonderful, but here's the problem. That's all great, but you know what? You forgot about me. You forgot about me. Literally, he's saying, you've abandoned me. You've left me behind. See, you get so caught up in doing what's right, quote unquote, you miss why you're doing it. The motivation comes from your relationship with Jesus. Let me read a couple things to you. The distinction between leaving and losing is important. Something can be lost quite by accident, but leaving is a deliberate act, though it may not happen suddenly. As well, when we lose something, we don't know where to find it. But when we leave something, we know where to find it. Every time I think about this, this is what I think about. And I've talked about this before. Your relationship with God is the most important thing. It should be the most important thing in your life. That's why I say read your Bible and pray every single day. Because that's how you stay in that relationship with Christ. And I think of it like this. I picture it like this. Get up in the morning, sit down on the couch. I open my Bible, I begin to read it, and then I begin to pray, and I spend time with Jesus. And so every day, he's there waiting for me on the couch, every morning. But then all of a sudden, oh man, I'm late. I can't sit there with you, Jesus. I got to get to work. I'm late because I didn't go to bed early enough because I was watching TV, wasting my time. Watching the latest episode of whatever. And by the way, where I work is interesting because that's what everybody talks about in their spare time is all they do is watch TV. That's all they do. And even people who are Christians there say the same thing. Now, I'm late. I got to go, Jesus. Hey, we'll catch up later. And you run out the door. Do you ever catch up later? No, you don't. And so I make a deliberate act and I say, you know what's more important to me, Jesus? It's more important for me to stay up and watch TV than to get up with you in the morning. It's more important. And I leave them behind. You see the picture? That's leaving. Didn't say lost. You leave it. Charles Spurgeon made a comment about this verse. He said, a church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart. And when that love grows cold, lose love, lose all. You leave. See, in here, that's the interesting thing. When you choose to leave his side, in a sense, you begin to lose it. You lose the love anyway. It's not there anymore. You ever notice that when you don't spend time in the Word, you kind of start to drift? You ever notice that? Or when you don't pray, I don't know what to do in my life. You know, we had a long discussion yesterday with one of our sons. And I think my wife is fine with me sharing this. But my wife and I made a lot of mistakes. One thing is, and you're going to say this is crazy, and it was crazy. We moved 7 times in 8 years. We're still paying for it, so to speak. We're still in debt because of it. And one thing my son said to us, which was really cut to the heart, was, did you guys pray about this? And the answer is no, we didn't. We didn't. See, so in that sense, Jesus wasn't first because, see, if Jesus was first, we would consult Jesus and Jesus would say, yeah, don't do that. No, but see, we didn't consult him. We made our own decision. And now we're still paying for this all these years later. It was a lesson that I'll never forget. In fact, it's a lesson hopefully my son learns. Also about this verse, what is first love? Listen, it's devotion to Christ that so often characterizes the new believer, fervent, personal, uninhibited, excited, and openly displayed. It's the honeymoon love of the husband and wife. While it is true that mature married love deepens and grows richer, it is also the truth that it should never lose the excitement and wonder of those honeymoon days. When a husband and wife begin to take each other for granted and life becomes routine, then the marriage is in danger. Can you relate to that? See, marriage takes time. It takes effort. Just like our relationship with God takes time and takes effort. See, none of us have time anymore, do we? We have no time. So I asked my wife about this. And so I said to her, you know, she told me, like, I asked her, how do you know that I love you, right? Okay, how do you know that I love you, okay? And then I also asked her, how do you know when our relationship's in trouble, okay? And so this is how she knows that I love her. I tell her every day. He keeps me, I can't read her handwriting anymore. Oh, he helps me around the house. He helps me in the house, which I did. I did even when the kids were smaller. See, when I would come home from work, when Jenna was home with the kids, I would step right in and help her, whether it be to clean, watch the kids, or do both. You know, I would try to help. Are you listening, gentlemen? She says he puts me first. Like, can I tell you, next to my relationship with Christ, my wife comes first. So no offense, but I drop everything for my family, for my wife. I put them before you. He shows affection towards me, within reason, okay? He prays for me. He cares for me when I'm sick. He buys me flowers spontaneously. He does things for me so I don't have to do them. See, I do things without her even asking. Like, so she never fills the gas tank in the car. I do that. I always do it for her so she doesn't have to do it. But see, you think, well, that's kind of silly. That's kind of stupid. But it shows how much I care about her, right? He listens to me when I talk. He's caring and kind and gentle to me. He says he's sorry when he's wrong. He protects me. He encourages me. He tells me I'm beautiful, and he takes me out on dates. And you say, okay, what does this all have in common? It takes, I'm going to give you the word, starts with a T and ends in I'm. Takes time. We don't have time anymore. We don't have time. See, we have more time. Hey, more time to do this, don't we? That's why we have a problem in our culture. People don't have real relationships anymore. They call it social media. It's neither social nor it's media. It's messed up. That's the truth. Then she says, when I asked her about how does she know we're in trouble? She knows we're in trouble when there's a lack of communication, when there's selfishness on both of our sides, and there's unforgiveness. See, here's what happens. When I don't spend time with my wife, guess what? We begin to drift apart. And when I don't spend time with my wife, in her eyes, she's no longer important. See, here's the thing. That's the reason why Christ uses the picture of marriage as his relationship with the church. Because here's the thing, it can happen in a relationship with Christ. And quite frankly, I'm a better husband, I'm a better dad, I'm a better pastor, I'm a better worker at my job because Christ comes first. Does Christ come first in your life? And see, you can do all kinds of things. You can even serve a church. Because he's saying here, this church is doing a lot of great things. But what can happen is, Jesus is no longer first. Can I tell you, can I be honest with you? There have been times where God says to me, hey, Chris, don't forget about me. Because I'm so busy now with everything. Got two jobs. I got a regular job. Got the church job, trying to counsel, trying to prepare, all this stuff. And I can tell you, I can find when all of a sudden I realize, wait a minute. I don't have, I'm tired all the time. Man, I can't focus. Man, I feel depleted. And you know what that's from? Not putting Christ first. I'm doing all good things, aren't I? I'm doing all good things. I can do the act of being a husband, but not really love my wife. Ouch. And it's true. Same in verse 2, ladies. You can do all the stuff the wife does, but if you don't love your husband or spend time with him, who cares? Like, is it more important then to have a house that is clean? Now, this is not like an excuse that the spouses shouldn't clean their house. I'm not saying that. But is it more important to have a clean house or to have spend time with your wife or your husband? See, we get so caught up in all kinds of other things we do. We're too busy. We're too busy for Jesus. It's the truth. We're too busy for Jesus. Just think of it. Is it possible to serve, sacrifice, and suffer for my name's sake and not really love Jesus Christ? Wow. The Ephesian believers were so busy maintaining their separation that they were neglecting adoration. Labor is no substitute for love. Neither is purity for a substitute for passion. Church must have both if it is to please Jesus. See, as a result, if I put Christ first and he is the most important thing in my life, that's going to affect how I do as a pastor. It's going to affect how the church is led, all those things. It's going to affect it. It's all of us. If all of you are putting Christ first, it's going to affect this church, isn't it? But if you're not, the inverse is going to happen too. Okay. Here, that's the problem. Problem is you left your first love. You've left me. I'm no longer important to you. Okay. So what does he say? This is the remedy. Here it is. Ready? Verse 5. Remember, the idea there is to recall, to call to mind, to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. See, remember what it was like to first be saved. Can you guys relate to that? You first get saved. It is just awesome. You're so excited. And like, you know, it's just, it's an incredible experience. It's just so wonderful. You're so focused on the Lord. You ask him, what should I eat for dinner tonight? Should I have pizza or should I have a hamburger? You know, should I have eggs for breakfast or avocado toast? You know, whatever. You ask him about the most trivial thing. You're so excited. And then what happens? Life happens. Look, I got married, had kids. They're all great things. But then what begins to happen is you begin to focus more on those things instead of focusing on your relationship with Christ. Because your relationship with Christ is going to affect everything. So he's saying, remember from where you've fallen. Remember. You could take it like this. Remember how you used to spend time with me? And the other way is too, remember from what I rescued you from. You don't want to go back there. Then he says this, repent. Repent means to change one's mind, to think differently, resulting in a change in behavior. That is repentance. It's not, I'm sorry, God, my bad. That's not repentance. Repentance is, Lord, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. I need to change my ways. Help me to change my ways. And that's what repentance is. So he's saying to them, you remember, and then you repent. And then notice what he says here first. He says, do the first works. Do the first works. What were the first works? Well, when I first got saved, I couldn't wait to read the Bible. I couldn't wait to pray. I couldn't wait to come to church. Go figure. Because that's where Jesus is into church. The Bible says where two of them are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst. He just says, I'm the one in the midst of the lampstands. The church is represented by the lampstand. So he's there. He's here. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to fellowship you outside of church too. I remember when I used to read the Bible. I used to have a job in Harleysville. I would drive earlier just to get there so I could sit there and read my Bible. People thought I was nuts. I get there like an hour early. I sit in my Bible and open. I went to the book of Acts, man. My old Nelson study Bible. It's in my office, I think, or it's at home. The Bible's falling apart. Because I used to open my Bible. I used to study my Bible. I used to read it. Man, I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait. But then what happened? Life happens. And not just good things. Bad things happen. And you begin to drift away from your relationship with him. So he's saying, remember, repent, and do the first works. What did you do first when you first got saved? Well, I started reading my Bible. Hey, let's start there, guys. Just start reading your Bible consistently. And when you do, God will speak to you. That's why I say read your Bible and pray. Every single day, right? And you'll be what? Okay. And if you don't, what? You won't. Start reading your Bible and praying. Start coming back to church. And listen, we've talked about this. When we were in the letter to 1 John, you know, 1 John, that letter, I said, look, you know, people come to church to get hurt, and then they come back for a while. Don't ever sit in a seat of judgment for somebody who comes back. Welcome them back. Welcome them back, because you were there once too. And I'm just going to tell you, the church will be great except for the people. It's true, because we're people, guys. We're sinful people who are saved now by grace. We need to walk in forgiveness and grace for one another. Trust me. And I have learned the sheep bite sometimes. It doesn't feel very good, but it's okay. We're people, and that's all right. You're not going to find a perfect church either. And anybody who tells you it's a perfect church, they're lying, because it's not a perfect church. Remember, repent, and do the first works. That's the remedy. But the onus is you have to do those things. And you know what he says? Listen to what he says here. He says, or else. You guys remember that term when you were a kid with your parents? Stop or else, you know? I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, your witness is going to be gone. See how it kind of happens? You begin to not spend time with God. You begin to not put him first. Then your life begins to kind of sway, begins to go astray, and then you lose your witness. And then God gives you an opportunity to talk to somebody, but you feel like you can't because you're compromised. That's how it happens. And it's often very subtle. Verse 6. But this, you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans, the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus hates these Nicolaitans. Why? Well, there's this. What is he talking about here? There's all these thoughts. There's all these opinions. So this term comes from the word Nikeo, which means to conquer, and laos, which means laity. The deeds of the Nicolaitans involved reducing the freedom of believers to a hierarchical system of priest and laity, whereby one group lorded authority over another group, where a priestly system put a human being between God and man instead of recognizing that Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. So in other words, listen, I'm going to tell you something I don't like about this church. It's that railing right there. Why don't I like it? Because I don't ever want people to feel like they can't come forward. They can come talk to me or come forward. But see, that was something that traditional churches used to do, is you put a railing. Now there, I get it, it was an altar to kneel and pray. I used to go to church years ago before Calvary Chapel where the elders would sit on the platform for the service. I hated that. I hated it. Why? Because for me, in my mind, as a new believer, it made me think that they're more spiritual than I am, that they were putting that off. And maybe that wasn't the intention, I'm sure. But that's why we want to have the elders and I don't sit up here for service. Because I'm just one of you. I just have been called to the office of pastor. But nothing should come between you and Jesus, not a priest, because we only have one high priest. And who is it? It's Jesus. There's one way to God through Jesus Christ. So no priestly man, no man who says he's a priest, you don't need that. Another thing about this, literally that word means to conquer the people. It is not known who they were, although some interpreters try to connect them with some sect. Some say that one of the original deacons of the church, Nicholas, he went astray and led the sect. There's no real, we don't really have real proof that that actually happened, okay? But Archbishop Richard Trench states simply, Nicolaitism is clerisy. In other words, it's putting the clergy above the people. Or the clergy, I'm sorry. The clergy above the people. Have you ever gone to a church like that? I have. Where you go in and the leadership of the church makes sure they know that they're the leadership of the church and you're not. Is that really representing Christ to somebody? No. See, and notice what it says here. It says that Jesus hates that. He hates it because he wants nothing. He wants nothing to become between you and him. He doesn't want human beings. He doesn't want nothing else to come between you and him. Again, getting back to what is your first love? Rather, who is your first love? Is it Jesus? Because that's where it all started. The reason you came to Jesus is because you realized he loved you. You realized he loved you so much, he died on a cross for your sins. And then he rose again for you. Because he died for you first. He took your place. You deserve to be on that cross because of your sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible teaches. But see, he took your place for you. It's called substitutionary atonement. He took it for you. And then not only did he take your sin for you, and you can be forgiven, but guess what's also? He was resurrected, which means someday you're going to be resurrected. That's awesome. That's the gospel. There it is right there. That's the gospel. That's awesome stuff right there. That should be encouragement. Now, as we end this, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everybody go like this. One, two. Do you ever wonder why God gave us two ears and one mouth? I'm just saying, you ever wonder that? He's saying, are you hearing what I'm saying to you right now? Look, we can hear things. And when I say hear, I don't just mean hear. I mean, are you hearing it and then you are going to obey? Are you going to obey? Are you going to respond? I know this is a classic line. You know, football season's coming around the corner soon. And, you know, I'm sitting in my chair watching a football game and my wife starts talking to me and she said, did you hear me? Oh, yeah, I heard you. Yeah, I heard her voice, but I have no idea what she said. But he's saying, are you hearing what I'm saying to you right now? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you right now? Because remember, it's not just that he's talking to a church, the church of Ephesus, that actually was in John's time, nor is he talking about historically. He's also talking to us personally. See, we don't like when God speaks to us personally, do we? Because sometimes he asks us to change things. Sometimes he causes us to realize, hey, I need to go back to what I used to do, because what I used to do was better because it drew me closer to him. Does that make sense? Then he says this, to him who overcomes, and I just talked about that earlier, is who has the victory. If you do these things, if you remember, you repent and do the first works, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life. That's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. See, the paradise of God originally, it meant the garden of delight. Eventually, it came to mean the place where God lives. Don't you want to be in the place where God lives? I do. What a challenge this is. Oh, we're just getting started. This is just the first church. We got six more to go through. Listen, and we're going to stop here this morning. This morning, if you know you are not, your relationship with Christ is not where it should be, do something about it. Do something about it. And it's very easy to get caught up in that. I've done it myself, for sure. And every time I read these kind of passages or say these kind of scriptures, it always reminds me, hey, you know, remember, Lord, I remember what it was like when I first started following you. Nothing could stop me from following you. Nothing. Nobody. Not a person. Not my job. Nobody could stop me from following him. And then the times where I've kind of drifted, what do? I repent. Lord, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me, please? Help me not to do this anymore. And I go back to the first things. And you know why I might go back to the first things? It always starts here. It always starts with me making time to pray and to read my Bible. Isn't that really simple? It is the simplest thing that we can do, but can I tell you it's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Because when you get busy, like I mentioned earlier, what do? You say, I'll do it later, and then you end up never doing it. And listen, I'm not trying to lay a trip on you. I'm not trying to be legalistic. Whatever time you have to spend time with the Lord, just be consistent in doing it. It can be anywhere. It can be in your car. It can be in your bedroom. Don't do it while you're falling asleep or at night, because I do that and I fall asleep and I don't remember what I pray. I start praying for light bulbs and stuff, whatever. But my wife and I try to pray sometimes at night together, and it's like my wife one time was praying about someone's chair, and I'm like, you know, you're praying for someone's chair, and she's like, oh, sorry, I'm drifting off. But sorry, hon. But here's the thing too. You can pray throughout the day too. It's not just in the morning and not just in the evening. You can pray all throughout the day. That's what I do. I have to. I'm praying for all you. I don't have time enough to do it one time a day. But my point is Jesus first in your life? And if he's not, do something about it. And if you're sitting here saying, well, you know, Pastor, that's great for you to say, but I'm struggling in my marriage. My marriage stinks. My wife doesn't respect me. All these things. Or, hey, my husband is not where he should be, or he's not doing what he should be. All these things. Well, guess what? Let's just start with you first. Let's just start this. Start here. Start with Jesus first. Let's start with Jesus first. Go to him. Renew that relationship with him in a sense. Put him first again in your life, and you'll be amazed what he's going to do over the rest of your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you that you're into church, Lord, that we're your body. What a blessing. But we're also your bride. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray for anyone here first who does not know you, who has not surrendered their life to you, who has not put you first. Lord, I pray that this morning they would get saved, that they would confess their sin and ask you to forgive them. And then, Lord, they would ask you, Lord, to be the Lord of your life. I pray that, Lord, if they pray that prayer this morning, they would come and see me after the service. I have something to give to them. And then for the rest of us, Lord, who are walking with you, or, Lord, better, who maybe have drifted away, would this be an encouragement to them to come back? Would this be an encouragement to them this morning to put you first again? It's so amazing, Lord, how I know even in my own personal life, when I put you first, things tend to go better. better decisions tend to be made when you're first. But Lord, I also know how quick it is to get distracted, how quick it is, Lord, to drift away. Help me, Lord, help all of us to keep our eyes on you. Help us, Lord, to put you first in our life. Just thank you, Lord. Thank you that you died on the cross for our sins. Thank you that you rose again. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you that it's a free gift of salvation for anyone who takes. And thank you, Lord, that you want to spend time with us every single day. Help us not to leave you on the couch anymore, Lord, but to stop and sit next to you. Thank you, Lord. And I pray for this church, Lord, too. I pray that we'd be known in this area for our love for you. For our love for you, Lord. Would you work that in all of our hearts this morning, please? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.